So as it turns out, that by filling in for the sermon this week, and then with the new speaking schedule coming out just this week, it turns out that I'm scheduled to give the sermon this week and next week, or will be giving it this week and next week. So I mention that because in developing today's sermon and next week's sermon, I intend for them to be complementary. So they're standalone sermons, but they're complementary. It's not a part one, a part two, but complementary to each other. So today, the sermon title is The Encouraging Message of the Ongoing Victory Over Your Adversary. The Encouraging Message of the Ongoing Victory Over Your Adversary. Now, this is a very encouraging message about the victory that you have over your adversary, and that each of us can apply a standard, repeatable equation or formula that always, always works. The sermon next week, which is intended to be complimentary, as I mentioned, will be titled, at least right now it's titled, The Encouraging Message of God's Faithful Protection for His People. God protects His people from disastrous times and situations, and there are many, many past examples we can look to give us encouragement and faith that God continues to protect His church now and in the future. So very encouraging. So for now, though, let's focus on today's message, the encouraging message of victory over your adversary. Now, the way this message is structured is that first we'll identify your adversary and how your adversary and also my adversary attempts to keep us and you from the calling, the very special calling of entering into the glory of the kingdom of God. Then the message will provide a winning, fail-proof victory formula that is really a strategy that is backed by the power and faithfulness of God to address your adversary as well as my adversary with the intention of leaving us each encouraged and positive about our wonderful, incredible calling to the kingdom of God and our entrance into that kingdom. So that's the structure. Now let's go to the first part of the message, is identifying your adversary and his tactics that spiritually derail you from the kingdom of God, or his tactics that are intended to derail you from the kingdom of God, being a son and daughter of God, a spirit being in the family of God. So let's look at those. So let's turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. We'll start here. And Peter says, 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, let's notice that Peter is inspired to say your adversary. And he didn't say our adversary. If you notice, I expressed the same wording because Peter, of course, had the same adversary. And he could have written our adversary, our general group adversary is the same. But by writing your adversary, he makes the point that Satan is seeking you individually, right? It's an individual effort by him. So I intentionally did the same thing as Peter, your adversary. And of course, I had the same one, and you have the same one. But it's your adversary, your individual adversary. Someone, if given the chance, would stop, wouldn't even pause to devour you, as it says. So Peter labels Satan as the adversary. Now let's look at the term as it is very insightful to the mindset of Satan, how he operates, how he goes about being the adversary, or why is he the adversary? Why did Peter use that term? The Greek word that is translated into English as adversary is the combination of two Greek words, anti, which means against, and dikos, which means justice. Anti-dikos is the word, and it's defined as an opponent in a lawsuit, a prosecuting attorney arguing a case at law, an opponent at law. Helps Word Study says, it's a technical legal term used in antiquity of an adversary in a courtroom, someone seeking formal binding damages. So that's where the word comes from. It's how it was used in ancient times. The word antidikos provides an image of Satan as the attorney in a courtroom and accusing you to God. Now, we can see this aspect of this in the beginning of the book of Job. And Satan, in this role of the antidikos, or prosecuting attorney towards Job. In fact, he's actually accusing God, if you really understand what he's saying here, what he says. Let's turn to Job 1, verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. And we know this story well, but let me rephrase it for you. We'll cover it. Job 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." In what is being presented here, we see that Satan, the adversary, the antidikos, is being played out. And we get a glimpse of Satan's mindset. What is the argument that Satan is making? You know, he's the attorney. What argument is he making? That Job only follows or obeys or fears God because of what Job can get out of the relationship. It's really an accusation of God, really, more than Job. Satan's belief or thought is that an individual is only motivated or could only be motivated to follow God, obey God, if there's only something in it for the person in return, only something in it for the return. It's a subtle argument being presented, and it's really a criticism of God's way of love, God's way of love. Satan, in his corrupted mindset or philosophy, has a view which is the opposite of love or the give way. Now, you know, God's love is outgoing concern, caring about the other person. But satanic thinking is that of self-orientation and competition based on self. Now, God's love has the aspect of grace, or showing outward concern even to those that are viewed as enemies. So, if, you know, thinking of even others that don't even care for you or like you or even called an enemy. So what did Christ state in Matthew 5 that demonstrates and contrasts God's way, God's approach versus Satan's way? We can turn there, Matthew 5, verse 43. We see, and I hope you see the connection here when I read this to you, of how Satan looks at things as a contrast versus how God really looks at things, his wisdom, how his love works, how his perspective is. Matthew 5:43, Christ says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And what I was always throwing, even Hell's Angels, the motorcycle gang, does the same thing, right? They love their own. If you just love your own, The people that you're nice, that are, you know, in your gang or in your inner group or whatever you want to call it, you know, what is that? What reward is that? Verse 4, he said, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do? Do more than others? Do you do more than others? Are you doing any more than anybody else is doing in the world, really? Just being nice to those that are nice to you? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So this is quite an interesting thought. And it helps us understand what is the difference in just being a good person compared to godly love. You know, being a good person. The tax collectors are good people to themselves, right? And, you know, just greeting the people that are friendly to you versus godly love. It is something to consider and understand that two ways are being presented and contrasted in the scripture, if you think about it. Two different ways, two different perspectives. Now, as we turn back to Job, we see that Satan is making the argument that Job would not stay loyal to God if Job didn't get anything in return. That's really the argument. Even if God didn't do things for him, he wouldn't do anything back. If we look at Job, the book of Job, holistically, how might we frame up what's the main point of Job? What's the main point of Job? If you think of it holistically, you know, and step back and look at that book of Job. I think you might say, or at least one thing we could say, is that the relationship that God will have with mankind for eternity, isn't going to be based on a transactional relationship, right? It's not going to be transactional. God does something for you, you do something back. That's really not how God works. And sometimes maybe our relationship with God starts out that way to some degree as we build up trust and faith, because God certainly wants the best for us. And he certainly don't look out for us. And there is blessing for obeying him, and he doesn't forsake us. He's our refuge and our shield and our strength, and all that is true. But it's not transactional. It's not meant to be transactional, at least not meant to stay there. In other words, you know, what we mean by transactional is you do something for me and I'll do something for you. That type of relationship. That's transactional. The relationship which is pictured as God as a father, a loving father, goes deeper than a transactional type of relationship. For those that are fathers, you know, you don't have, I don't think any of us would have a transactional relationship with our kids or mothers, you know, because there's many times when, if it was, you know, there might be long pauses of nothing happening good in the household, right? Because you do a lot of good for your children, and sometimes there's long periods of time where nothing comes back, or it doesn't seem like anyway, right? So as a father in heaven, you know, he's not looking for a transactional type of relationship. He's looking for something far more than that. A relationship based on outgoing love and trust that's going to be there for eternity. That's what God's looking for. And that's really what the book of Job is demonstrating in many ways. Job never rejected God. Now, he never rejected God. He never cursed God. We see Job had many questions. He was going through a difficult time. If you're going through a difficult time, is it okay to have questions? Yeah, it is. Why is this happening? I don't understand certain things. I thought I was doing the right thing. Why is this occurring? And Job had questions, but he never turned against God. And in the process, Job was perfected, established, strengthened, and settled by God, where Job said at the very end, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. So he went beyond a transactional, if that was even the case, he went beyond what he was, the relationship he had with God. He saw it so differently. Satan was an adversary to Job and questioned the type of relationship that God could have with Job. Satan was proven wrong. Right? He's proven wrong. But we see from the example that Satan, as this type of adversary who is trying to make a case against you and I and God and the whole way God works, this whole philosophy, this whole way of love, outward concern. So the point is that we see Satan as an adversary. We went a little bit into some of the meaning of Job and the thoughts there. But the main point is we see him as an adversary. But Satan is an adversary. That's his nature. Let's read from another section of Scripture shows a similar attribute of Satan as an adversary or an adversary role. Revelation 12:9 was read earlier, but we'll start in verse 10, where it was read earlier that Satan deceives the whole world. Revelation 12:10, we'll pick it up there. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" So, accuser is being used here. It's a different word than adversary, but has a similar meaning or similar application. It's the word kategoros. Kategoros, it means a prosecutor or an accuser. And we see day and night, the accusation, it says that the accusation that Satan's making towards the brethren. It says, our brethren. It's very reassuring. Our brethren, you know, but he's making accusations. And at times, we see this in other people. You know, people are accusatory. And maybe even ourselves, at times, you see an accusatory attitude towards others. But it's not a godly attribute. It's not a godly attribute to be accusatory. Even Michael, the archangel, when arguing with the devil, did not bring in a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So the attitude of accusing, it's not a godly attribute. It's satanic. And Satan is our adversary, and we should be aware of his tactics. But Satan has one goal, which we read in 1 Peter 5:8. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what his goal is, to individually devour you. A lion is a ferocious animal, and we see a lion, when a lion sees its prey that's vulnerable, he goes to devour it, right? He isn't just there to kind of scare it or make it run. He's there to devour it, you know, take it down. And the word devour, there's a very strong word. It means to drown or swallow up, you know, and just gulp it down, so to speak. That's what the word means, literally, to gulp it down. And this word provides an additional insight on the intent of Satan. Satan is no doubt a dangerous adversary. And he only has one objective, and that is to end permanently your journey to the kingdom of God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The NIV translates this scripture maybe a little clearer or gives more color to it. "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." We're not unaware of his schemes. There's really three main schemes of Satan. He's a master counterfeiter. He's a master counterfeiter. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "Satan transforms himself into the angel of light." So he counterfeits. You know, he certainly walks in darkness and symbolizes darkness, and yet he can transform himself to something that looks like an angel of light. Oh, it's all so nice. Looks good. Well, what has Satan counterfeited? Well, he makes the real thing, he makes something look like the real thing, and we see that in many, many ways. We see it, you know, Easter and Christmas, and there are two obvious examples, you know, taking things that are counterfeits of the real thing. God's holy days, you know, are counterfeited, and even some of the ideas, but they're wrong. They're not the real thing. So he's a master counterfeiter. Second, he's a master broadcaster of attitudes. A master broadcaster of attitudes. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he's like this broadcaster of attitudes. You know, and he can do that. That's how, you know, you think of I used to think of growing up, used to tune the radio, and you could tune your radio to certain stations, and he could broadcast, you know, radio signals could go to that station or that frequency, and you could pick up the message, the station, whether it's news or music or whatever it might be, weather. Well, that's how Satan, you know, works. He can broadcast, you know, on his own frequencies, attitudes. And we can pick up on those if we're not careful. We can be tuned to the wrong station. And he broadcasts things like attitudes like envy, pride, lust, self-importance, competition, anger, contempt, bitterness, malice. But he also broadcasts things like doubt, discouragement, distrust, hopelessness, fear, and worry. He's a master broadcaster. And that's one of his schemes. So we shouldn't be ignorant of how he does certain things. Thirdly, he's a master prevaricator. I didn't want to say master liar, so I looked up a word, prevaricator, a little harder to say, but master prevaricator or liar. And in John 8:44, he says he's a liar and the father of it. And he told the lie to Eve that she would not surely die. So these are his schemes, you know, these way he operates. And we should not be ignorant of them, because the reason we're not ignorant of them, so we're not fooled by them. We're not, you know, hey, here's an angel of light looking like something looks nice, but it's from Satan. We shouldn't be ignorant of our adversary's devices or schemes and how a roaring lion walks around working to devour individuals, each one of us. Thankfully, we can be encouraged that there is a winning equation that is backed by the power and faithfulness of God that gives you victory over your adversary and the ability to enter the glory of God's kingdom. So the winning strategy. So for the remainder of the message, let's review the equation or formula that every single person can use to implement a winning strategy to defeat your adversary, the devil, a roaring lion. So the equation, and my son's been doing a lot of math, so I kind of put this in equation form. I'll put it into verbal form in a moment. So, but you can write this down if you want, or just, you know, it's 1 Peter 5:8 plus Revelation 2:11 plus James 4:7 times 1 John 2:1. That's the equation, if you like math. And this is a guaranteed winning equation that will always work with a guaranteed winning outcome against your adversary. So let's break this equation down. Okay, let's look at this equation. All right, the first part of the equation, and that's four, and there's four parts to the equation. And the first one is be vigilant and sober. That's the 1 Peter 5:8 part, you know, of the equation. 1 Peter 5:8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we read that earlier. But the part of this that we want to put in the equation or start off with is being sober. Being sober. Now, the word translated as sober means having clear judgment, enabling someone to be self-controlled. Now, this is not someone who is not seeing things correctly. And why are they not seeing things correctly? Because they're intoxicated. They're drunk. You know, a drunk person, you know, oftentimes can't remember what happened the night before. They don't remember what happened. How did they get that bruise? And their friend, oh, you know, you're jumping off a table and you fell down and banged your head and you did this. And, oh, okay. Well, that's not very sober, right? We do not want to be that way. We don't see what's going on. We can't make good decisions. We're not seeing what's going on around us clearly. That's not being sober. If we were on the plains of Africa with the sound of a roaring lion being heard off in the distant hills, it would be very unwise to become drunk and lose all your decision-making capabilities. That would just be unwise. You know, who knows what kind of decision you might make. You might go wander off by yourself, and next thing you know, it's just you and the lion by yourself. And guess who would win? Not you, right? So be serious-minded about the threat. Don't underestimate or minimize the danger. Scripture tells us Satan who deceives the whole world. And one astute French poet by the name of Charles Baudelaire was quoted as saying, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." And there's some truth to that quote. The best tactic of an adversary is camouflage, or appearing to blend in as not being seen. Lions, who are colored much like the grass, you know, the grasses around them in Africa, often sneak up on prey before they even know the lion is right next to them, because they look just like the grass. They blend in. Be sober or clear thinking to see what is occurring, and without the blurriness of being intoxicated, you know, and which doesn't mean you physically are drinking necessarily. It just means that you're clear-headed, you're sober, you're serious, you're looking around, and you know what's going on, you're alert. Vigilant, or the Greek word means literally stay awake. The other words be, you know, you be sober and vigilant. And that means stay awake. You know, my Bible has watchful as another definition of what it means to be vigilant. If we know we have an adversary, like a lion, we would be watching, looking for the signs of the enemy. We wouldn't be casual in our approach. We wouldn't be always relaxed, you know, and, you know, like, well, you know, there's nothing to worry about. No danger here. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Watch and be sober. Same idea. Being serious-minded or sober and alert and watchful for our adversary is the first part of the equation. So that was the first, you know, first part, 1 Peter 5:8, sober and vigilant, watchful, serious-minded. Being able to see things clearly and having spiritual alertness. Let's look at the next part of it, the equation, part number two of the equation that I gave you. And this is, I would say, verbally, live all three aspects of Revelation 12:11 formula. Live all three aspects of the Revelation 12:11 formula. So Revelation 12:11 says, we've read Revelation 12:9, Revelation 12:10, now we're going to read verse 11. It says, let me read verse 10 where you start to give you context. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Verse 11, "And they overcame him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." So the three specific items here that are done to overcome the accuser of the brethren. Let's look at that. So we have, you know, the first part of the equation, the overall equation, the big long equation, which is 1 Peter 5:8. This is the second part, Revelation 12:11. Let's break what's down. You know, if you think of parentheses, there's three things in this parentheses that we have to take notice of in the scripture that were done to overcome the accuser of the brethren. First, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is critical in overcoming the adversary, the accuser. In John 1:29, it's recorded that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The blood of Jesus allows something very critical to occur and neutralizes the adversary of his accusations. So the blood of the Lamb is very important. We start there, and it allows something very critical to occur. It neutralizes some of the accusations that Satan can make. And how does that happen? Romans 3:24. Let me read that to you. It says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." The shed blood of Jesus removes the sins that each of us have committed, and the blood of Christ continues to allow us to be viewed clean through the blood. It allows that relationship with God. How do we have a relationship with God? We talked about not having a transactional one, you know, doing something for me, I do something for you. The way we go beyond that is looking at the blood of Christ. God sent his only beloved Son for us to have a relationship with Him, with the Father. And that's done by having all of our sins forgiven, right? It's very important. The relationship, so the, through the blood of Christ shed on our behalf, to be able to have our sins forgiven allows us to have a relationship with God. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Again, same idea, the blood of Christ, to serve the living God. And it's through the blood of Christ himself. To cleanse, to clean out the conscience that's there from dead works. When we repent, and through and by the blood of Christ, we're able to be cleansed from sin and forgiven. What can Satan, the adversary, accuse you and I of if we repent and through the shed blood of Christ, cleansed? Sort of like, hey, here's a pile of stuff. I'm like, Satan's going to accuse you. Hey, look what he's done. Oh, it's not there anymore. That's what's really going on, right? The blood of the Lamb, it's an aspect of way, takes away the argument. Oh, look what this person's doing. Oh, wait, it's all gone because you repented. And the blood of Christ cleanses that person's conscience. It's all gone. It makes it very hard to be the accuser when there's nothing there. It's been wiped away. And God, what does it say? God, he forgives you, and it's from the sin's gone. He doesn't forgive. He doesn't remember anymore. How can you accuse something that he doesn't remember? Like, it's gone. 1 John 1, verse 7 through 9 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Right? All sin. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So here the Apostle John is speaking of walking in the light, walking in a way that we see clearly God's way and truth. And when we see something that's not of God, sin, an attitude, an action, a thought, we acknowledge and repent, and God is faithful. He's always faithful to forgive us, right? And he's always faithful to forgive us. It's an ongoing process. Repent means turn and go the other way. And what's encouraging is that God is faithful to forgive us every single time. If God forgives us, then what can Satan really say? The key is confess or acknowledge our sin with a deep desire to not continue in that sin. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. What else is recorded in Revelation 2:11? Next is listed is the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. So 1 John 2:5, let's look at this. 1 John 2:5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." In other words, we don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. And this is the evidence or word of testimony being evident in our lives. We live by every word of God. We do every teaching of Christ. It demonstrates our relationship to Christ and the Father, if we walk as Christ walked, living by what he taught. We walk the walk. That's the testimony. The best testimony anybody has of what you really are like is what they see you in action. You can talk all day long, but it's how you walk, how you live your lives. Are you a walking testimony of the Word of God living in you? John 14:23. "Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." The testimony or the evidence of our relationship is defined by keeping God's word. Our love of the Father and Christ is shown by keeping his word. Walking in the walk is a testimony of our love to the Father and Jesus. So that was the second thing that they did to overcome the accuser. The third thing is from Revelation. The third thing from Revelation 12:11 is they did not love their lives to the death. They did not love their lives to the death. Another way of saying this is serving God is more important to them than life itself. Serving God is more important than to them than life itself. And we see some very good scriptures on this to help us understand what this means. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus is talking here. He says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Now, this is fundamental. Is there something in this world that we put ahead of following God? Is there something that we'd put ahead of following God? It's really the same decision that Satan presented to Jesus. He said, "I can give you something now in this life, the kingdoms of this world. It's nothing more than that." And of course, Jesus Christ rejected that. But if we love something in this life more than God, then Satan has an option to present that to us, doesn't he? Right? If there's something in this life that's more important to you than following God, serving him, Satan will know what that is. It's like, "Oh, here it is. Hey, this looks better, doesn't it? Distract you. Help you to get off the path to the kingdom of God." And there's all sorts of things that are in that category. The Apostle John calls it the pride of life in 1 John 2:16. The pride of life, who we are, something that appeals to us, something that appeals to our vanity, our ego. "Oh, wouldn't it be great to be that, or something like that." That's why it's stated that those who overcame Satan did not love their life to death. They had truly given their life to Jesus to be directed in however Jesus wanted to use it. Well, it's not necessarily being a martyr. That's not being said here necessarily. It's giving your life to Jesus Christ, and there's nothing in this life that's more important than following God. Let's keep going on Matthew 16, where we're reading verse 25. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his own works." So Jesus presented a question to Peter. So this is, you know, very, very fundamental things, but very important to understand. And he's saying, you know, it's really when you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you go to baptism, this is what you're really saying. It's Christ. It's your life. And you may have goals and things in this life, but what's the most important thing? Or is the main goal in your life seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because God says, well, everything else comes after that. Those other things may come, but what is there something in this? Something that Satan can present to you in this life that seems attractive? There's a lot of things that are attractive. You know, and it's just a question we all have to ask, and ask maybe on a regular basis. Jesus presented a question to Peter after Jesus was resurrected. And he spent some time with his disciples. And he got to the heart of the matter with Peter and his life. He had some very pointed questions to Peter the apostle. So let's see this, because he's really saying the same thing. Peter, do you love your life? You know, it's kind of like what was said in the sermonette. You know, he had a worldly way of thinking. So who do you really see you are? And are you really my disciple, or you don't do your own thing? John 21, verse 70, and Jesus is making this point at the end with Peter. But it's really instructive to us. John 21, verse 17 says, "He said to him the third time," again, he's talking to Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples, and specifically to Peter. "He said to them the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, "Do you love me?" And this is the third time, and Peter was grieved, right? Because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" Again, and he's spending time with Peter, because Peter's the one that said, first of all, he said, you know, it's in the sermonette, "No, that's not going to happen to you, Jesus Christ. You know, that's not the way it's going to work. You're not going to go and die. You're going to be the, you know, the Messiah, as I understand the Messiah to be." And then he said, you know, "I will never forsake you." And Jesus Christ, "You'll forsake me three times, you know, for the, you know, you'll forsake me, you know." And so Peter's, he's really making a point here to Peter. And Peter's grieved. He's like, "Oh, man, I really wish," he's really hammering home here. Because Peter, you know, but he had to get the picture. He had to understand what Jesus was trying to get him, what it meant to give his life fully to Jesus Christ. So Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And I think that's the agape love. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things." Now, he's talking to Jesus Christ. "Yeah, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Well, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked around where you wished." Like, you know, you had your own life. You did what you want. "But when you're old, you will stretch out your hand, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." He's telling Peter, "Follow me. That's your life. That's your life. Follow me." And Peter's still kind of like distracted by this. He goes, "Well," then Peter says, turning around, seeing the disciple, which happens to be John, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one that betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" So he's going, what about him though? What about his life? What's going to happen to him? What do I have to? And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is it? What is that to you? You follow me." That's what he's telling people. You follow me. Don't worry about the Apostle John. You follow me. Your life is mine, and I'm going to show you what you got to do. And if you're my disciple, you will follow me. And Peter did follow Jesus to the end, and he did not love his life. What he thought his life should be, you know, he thought he had a certain life, but that's not what it was going to be. But the life of following Jesus and going where Jesus wanted him to go in this physical life. And he was faithful to the end, wasn't he? So he did it. He gave his life, what he wanted to do, what he thought he might have been signing up to initially, you know, "Hey, here's this person who says he's the Messiah. I think I'm going to have a great position when he restores the kingdom of Israel. Maybe I'll be right there in the ground floor." Well, he didn't quite get it right. He didn't quite get it fully correct. There's a lot more to it. And Jesus is pointing that out to him. And Peter was faithful to the end. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. And these all, as we said, this is in all three aspects of Revelation 12:11. And they did not love their life to the end. The blood of Christ, the testimony of the word, and they did not love their life to the end. That's the second part of the overall equation. And they overcame the accuser. So what's the third part of the equation? Well, we said James 4:7. Execute, and so you might write down, execute faithfully and repeatedly on James 4:7. So this is something we can do, all this stuff we can do over and over again. James 4:7. Execute faithfully and repeatedly on James 4:7. James 4:7, this was a memory scripture back in the day. Maybe you have it memorized. It says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So the first thing here in the equation, you know, in this section here, there's three things. Submit to God. Submit to God. And this is recognizing the authority of God and humbly putting yourself under the mighty hand of God, as Peter states in 1 Peter 5:6. Humbly putting yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's recognizing God's authority and submitting to it. This is represented on how we come before God in prayer, on our knees. Right? We come before God in our knees, willingly showing a complete respect to the authority of the power of God. I mean, that's why we pray on our knees, or we do our best to pray on our knees. I mean, as Mr. And we were told in college, you know, what if you fall down upside down in a well? You know, is it okay? It's sort of an example. He used them as Mr. McNair. And he said, well, if you fall upside down inside a prayer, inside a well, well, pray that way. So, you know, it was just his way of saying, hey, you have to pray all, wherever you find yourself, sometimes you have to pray. But generally speaking, we should be praying on our knees because it shows that we are submissive to God and we submit to God. That's what it represents. And we should submit to God. That should be our mindset approach, the authority of God. Next, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. To resist means to resist his way of thinking. Self-centeredness, the attitudes, the impulses, the pride. 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith. In the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, there isn't any instruction to run or flee, but to resist him. Resist him. And there isn't any reason to run. We resist, but it isn't our physical strength, but strength and faith in God. Ephesians 6:11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, not run against the wiles of the devil. And how do we not run? Why do we not run? And why do we stand? Well, we regird it with truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness, where our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the word, and we're praying always. This is resisting him by standing fast in the faith. This is when we can stand with confidence that our adversary will flee. And let me give you some examples from Scripture that show Satan will flee with God as a power being relied upon. 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from the God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Jesus Christ living in you is greater than the devil. Should have full confidence. Zechariah 3:1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at the right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So, I mean, you know, who's stronger, Satan or God? Well, it's clear. God's clearly stronger. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. 4:10, so Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. And it's all a big exclamation mark. It means a command, away from me, Satan. You know, Jesus wasn't messing around. He said, I had enough of you, away from me. And guess what? He says, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then what? The devil left him. And the angels came and ministered him. I mean, they had to obey Jesus Christ. The devil has to obey Jesus Christ. Who's more powerful? Who's more powerful? The person who lives in you, Jesus Christ, is more powerful than Satan. So you have to resist, but you don't have to run away. Mark 3:22. And this tells us more again. Who is the strongest? Why we have confidence? Why we don't have to worry about certain things? If we have Christ living in us, we're applying all the things we read about in Ephesians 6. Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the rulers of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against himself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Who's the strong man? Jesus Christ, right? He's like the strong man. Who is bound up? Satan's a strong man, but who bound him up? Jesus Christ and God. I mean, it says Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. They have the authority and power and ability to bind them, no problem whatsoever. And he does it here. He shows that he can do that. The strong man, that's Jesus Christ. I'm probably getting this wrong. Satan certainly is presented as a strong man, but who binds him up? That's Jesus Christ. That's the point. Christ has bound the strong man, and by the power of God, Satan will flee if we stand firmly resisting with full armor of God. All right, the third part of James 4:7. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's very straightforward, very easy to understand. We have to do it. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You humble yourself, you draw near to God, and there's a promise. He will draw near to you. Why do you want to be far from Jesus? Why do you want to be far from God? Well, we are sometimes because we're stubborn and we do our own thing. And then we start having problems and we start, maybe the adversary is a little more dangerous to us than we thought. Well, but it's very simple. Draw near to God. Draw near. And as many, we all know how to do that. We pray, we fast, and study God's word. We put time into doing that. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We draw near. That means a relationship. It's not distant. It implies, as we said, prayer and talking to God. Drawing near to God, and he is faithful to draw near to you. That is a promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The third part of the equation is executed repeatedly and faithfully, as James 4:7. So all those things, draw near to God, resist the devil, humble yourself, you do that over and over and over again. It's not a one-time part of the equation. We do it over and over again. And let's go to the final part of the equation for beating your adversary. And that is go to and trust your advocate. Go to and trust your advocate. 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, we spoke about Satan as an adversary, as like a legal opponent in court. Well, what's very encouraging news, gives us lots of confidence, is that we're not alone in court. We have an advocate. And the word there is parakletos. And it means a legal advocate who makes the right judgment call because they're close enough to the situation. They really know what's going on. It's not an attorney that you... It's not like maybe you're in a legal trouble and you have an attorney assigned to you and they really don't know what's going on in your life. They really know, this is an advocate who knows everything what's going on, the inside and outside, the details, what happened, and everything about it. That's an advocate. And that's what the word means, parakletos, advocate. Jesus Christ is your personal advocate, one who is by your side, one who knows how to respond to the adversary. Let's see how the advocate is described in Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the utmost forever. You know, it means, you know, your sin's forgiven and there's no expiration date on it. Right? It is, oh, your sin's forgiven up till, you know, 2033. And then your sin's all... The penalty of your sin comes. No, he's able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is an advocate that if you come to God through Jesus, he can save to the utmost. What a great set of attributes and credentials our advocate has. You notice that you have, notice those, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. This should give us great confidence, a lot of confidence, full confidence, complete confidence. The advocate is a legal advocate who makes the right judgment call because they're close enough to the situation. Jesus Christ is close enough to the situation. That describes our advocate when we read Hebrews 4:15. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is the advocate that understands living in the flesh and all that goes with it. He did it. He understands. So hold on to that confession, and through Jesus, come boldly to the throne of grace, and without hesitation, and obtain mercy and grace. At that point, your adversary has no response. Satan has lost another case to Jesus Christ. Case closed. The good news, brethren, is that each of us has access to the advocate every second of the day. Right? Every second of the day. We can call any time and have the same results. We have that guarantee, right? What did Peter say? How many times do I have to forgive my neighbor? Seven times? No, Christ said seven times 70. Well, if there's no limit, and then the implication is no limit on forgiveness. You can call your advocate as much as you want. Trust your advocate. If we do our part and he wins every case, never loses, how encouraging is that? Right? You have the best advocate there ever has been, and he will never, ever lose if you trust your advocate. Brethren, what an encouraging message of victory over a ruthless adversary. The very real situation is that we have an adversary, but we also have a winning equation that always, always defeats our adversary. We have to be vigilant and alert and aware of our adversary's tactics. We have to regularly appreciate what the blood of Jesus does for us and have our sins forgiven and have the love of what Jesus did for us as a motivator to strive to live and walk as Christ walked and to give our life to him fully and completely. We fully resist Satan's ploys and draw near to God where we can come boldly to the throne of grace with full confidence that Christ is our personal advocate against the accusations of the devil. And I hope this encourages each and every one here today and to keep the faith, to trust God and where he leads us in our journey to the kingdom.